Well, let me encourage you this morning to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've been with us for the last two messages that I have given, you know that we are in a little three-part series, this being the last of the series of messages on practicing what you preach. That's the title, Practicing What You Preach, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you will, take your Bibles and follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And then we'll do a little review of some of the points that we've been making thus far in our series. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What a great passage of Scripture. It's fast becoming one of the highlights for me in the Scripture. And we've been talking in these messages together in practicing what you preach, of certain character traits. And we've discussed four of them already, and we have two more to go today to finish out this series. And these character traits are incredibly important. I've been reminding you over and over again, and you say, yes, I have been reminded of this many times by you. Well, it's because Paul himself is saying, you remember, you well know, you know. So he's doing a lot of reminding too. And what he's telling these Thessalonians is not only what they already know and affirm, but what you and I ought to know and affirm as well about our own Christian lives. Not about these brothers and sisters of the first century, but ourselves in the 21st century. And what is it that we are to be reminded of and that we are to know and to do? Well, it's to live out these character traits. As I've said, it's a way of understanding that it's not just our gospel words as we speak them to others, hoping that they will come to Christ too, but also our gospel walk. Not just our gospel lips, but our gospel lives. Not just our gospel in terms of our conversation with others, but also our conduct or our character. And we've seen four out of six character traits thus far in this series that will, in fact, change yours and my life because of the impact of the Word of God upon us. Do you remember what they are? Here was the first four, and I'll just mention them briefly just to catch us up, especially for those who have not been with us until now. And I want you to know how important, how critical these character traits are for us who are sharing the gospel with others, teaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to others. Here's the first one, the first character trait. Christians must honor God in boldness because of the declared gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't purposeless. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Do you see the word boldness there? Christians must honor God in boldness. Now, I say in instead of with, because as I told you last time, I'm using this idea of the location. It's the locative sphere of your life. Where's the location of such boldness? It's inside you. That's why we're talking about character traits here. We're talking about motivations. We're talking about the real motives of your heart and mine as well. And so I say in instead of with. Christians must honor God in boldness, in the boldness of their heart that starts on the inside and then comes to the outside. And we must honor God in boldness because of the declared gospel. Do you see that in our text? He says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." This is a gospel declaration we're talking about, but it starts in the heart in boldness. Christians must honor God in boldness because of the declared gospel. That's from verses 1 and 2. How about verses 3 and 4? Well, the character trait is this: Christians must please God in fidelity because of the entrusted gospel. I'll say that again. Christians must please God in fidelity because of the entrusted gospel. Now, how do I derive that particular point, that principle that we are to obey? Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on in this text to say, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Notice that Pauline triad there. He mentions three things. Our appeal doesn't spring from error. That's the first. Impurity, that's the second. Or any attempt to deceive, that's the third. That's why we call it a Pauline triad. And I derive this outline point, this principle, this command: Christians must please God in fidelity because we don't speak the gospel from error, we don't have impure lives, and we don't attempt to deceive anybody. Why? Because we've been entrusted, he says in verse 4, with the gospel. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God is testing us. You remember I said in part 1 that God is testing us. God is trying us. Remember part 2 where we talked about the refiner's fire and what God does when he examines us and tests us as a witness to our inner life and approving us, not just as ministers of the gospel like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but all of us as Christians. We've been entrusted with the gospel to communicate it to others, and we can't do it from error or impurity or by way of deception. Why? Because God's testing our hearts. He's putting our own lives in the refiner's fire so that what comes forth is gold. All the impurities, all the dross, it's burned away by this intense fire of the heat of examination by God himself in our lives. And that's why I say Christians must please God in fidelity, faithfulness, because of the entrusted gospel. Thirdly, just again by way of review, very quickly, verses 5 and 6, Christians must glorify God in integrity because of the pure gospel. You see, if you have a pure gospel, it's going to breed integrity in your life. And if integrity is bred through your life, you're going to be glorifying God. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's what the Apostle Paul says: "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from us." There's another Pauline triad there. We didn't come with words of flattery, that's one. We didn't come with a pretext for greed, that's two. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you, Thessalonians, or from others, wherever we might preach. That's the third. That's another Pauline triad. He says at the end of verse 6, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, we do, and he does throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as in all of his epistles, his letters, makes commands. He urges them and he exhorts them and he commands them. Yes, he does. But he doesn't make demands in the sense of, you need to do this for my sake. You need to do this for my self-aggrandizement. You need to do this so that I would be popular. You need to do this so that I will have the money from you that I need or that I want. It's none of those things. Why? Because Paul is all about glorifying God in his integrity, because he knows it's a pure gospel that must lead also to a pure life. So, do you honor God in boldness? Do you please God in fidelity? Do you glorify God in integrity? Well, you should, because we have a declared, entrusted, and pure gospel to preach that also changes our lives. This is incredibly important. This is how the gospel word and the gospel walk go together. And there's even a fourth character trait here. I skipped over verses 7 and 8, and I'll explain why in a moment, to get to verses 9 and 10. And here's this outline point. Here's this principle, this command of the Lord through Paul. Number 4, Christians must trust God in work because of the adorned gospel. I take the idea of adorning the gospel from Titus, as I shared it with you last time. We don't pilfer, we don't take people's money under false pretenses. We work with our own hands, Paul tells Titus. Why? So that when people see the genuineness of our life, our gospel conduct, they will adorn the doctrine of God. They'll adorn the gospel. And that's what he's telling the Thessalonians here too in verses 9 and 10. What does he say? Well, he says, "For you remember, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy," and here's another triad, "how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." This is most important. What are we called on to do? With these character traits, we're to honor God in boldness, please God in fidelity, glorify God in integrity, and trust God in work. Hard work. Either working with your hands, as Paul did. He was a leather worker. And while he was leather working, he was also proclaiming the gospel. Now, some of us, of course, might not be able to do that in our work context. You're there to work, not to talk about the gospel. But certainly when people see in your work a trust that God will help you, he will support you by your working with this integrity, why you are working with this fidelity, why you are working in boldness to perhaps after work, or perhaps even at work if you're allowed to do so, speak to others not only about the gospel, but even say, this is why I work the way I do. This is why I labor the way I do. This is why I toil the way I do, because I want to work for the Lord. Christ is my ultimate boss. And I want to encourage you to adorn the gospel in your work as well. All work comes from God. All money comes from God. All provisions come from God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your food, your clothing. God will take care of you if you honestly trust him in your work, because you want to adorn the gospel in your own life and you want others to adorn it as well. These are the first of the 6 character traits, and they are terribly convicting, aren't they? How about number 5? Number 5. Let's go back to verses 7 and 8. And the reason why I dealt with verses 9 and 10 before verses 7 and 8 is that I think in verses 7 and 8, when Paul talks about a nursing mother, and then in verses 11 and 12, he talks about an exhortive father. We ought to couple those together. We ought to do outline points that cover those two things, a spiritual mother and a spiritual dad. And here's outline point number 5. Here's the principle. Christians must represent God in affection because of the shared gospel. I'll say it again. Christians must represent God in affection, in your heart. That's where it starts first. Why? Because of the shared gospel of ours. What do I mean? Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul, at the end of verse 6, if you notice it, he says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And then in the ESV Bible translation that I'm using here, the word but, the contrast is used in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Well, we have to explain this. The first thing we need to do before we can go any further is to address this next character trait by discussing a grammatical issue here in verse 7 of our Bibles, which, frankly, and honestly and transparently, is debated among New Testament scholars. Well, why, you say, are they debating this? Well, some of the early Greek manuscripts of this verse have the word, instead of gentle, rather the word infants. Infants. Which is understandable, because the two words are spelled very similarly. In fact, there's just one Greek letter that separates the two words. Apioi and napioi. So just the nu, the Greek letter nu, stands on the front of the word for infants. And if there is just one letter separating them, some of the manuscripts have the N, the Greek letter, the nun, and some don't. And because of that, as these Greek manuscripts were copied, there's a debate. Is it the word infants or is it the word gentle? And perhaps a compelling argument is better made for the use of the word infants in the original autograph of the Greek text instead of the word gentle. And I suppose that they would have the better case to be made. It appears that way. That might be, instead of what the ESV is translating here, the word infants instead of the word gentle. It's a debate because it changes a bit of the meaning, or at least it hints at a change of meaning. So, if you put verse 6 and 7 together, as some believe it should have been versified that way, that perhaps what Paul is saying is, although we could have demanded respect and obedience from you as apostles, we didn't do that because we came to you in a different way. He's not saying we didn't come to you with gentleness, but we came to you as infants. What does he mean? Well, listen to the translation of the NET Bible, the New English Translation. It has these verses this way. Verse 7 could be read like this in the NET Bible. Although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, or as the ESV has it, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, I sort of like what the NET Bible has, the New English Translation, although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, and here's the debated section, the debated section of the next verse. Instead, we became little children among you. In other words, it's the opposite of making demands. It's more tenderness. It's more of what a little child who is in utter dependence is doing. In other words, we didn't come into your town and start pushing our weight around as apostolic big shots. No, our desire was instead to come to you as mere babes, infants, which undoubtedly speaks of tenderness and softness toward you, Thessalonian believers. However, there are those, and of course the ESV is among them, who believe that the right translation here is gentle, apioi, and not that word for infants, which is, as I said, just one letter off, one letter difference. The ESV translation, of course, has it, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So obviously, one translation is connecting it with the previous phrase. That's the NET Bible. The ESV is attaching it to the phrase that follows, like a nursing mother. So it wouldn't be, we are infants like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It's possible that it could mean something akin to that, but perhaps it is more like infants. But either way, frankly, these two verses as they are rightly understood in the original text of Scripture, which of course are the autographs, which we don't have. We'll have to grapple with this, and we ought to come down on the side of saying, if it's one or the other, here's the essential meaning. We're going to come to you, Thessalonians, as we did, as you know, with the kind of gentleness, like a baby who is totally dependent upon their mother. We are coming to you as those who are likened unto a spiritual mom, tender, soft. We're not making demands. We're not throwing our weight around. We're coming to you as those whom you can follow because we're tender. What a beautiful picture. So whether it's talking about infants in the beginning of this verse or being gentle, the idea ultimately is the same. We're coming with softness, tenderness. We're coming like a dependent newborn, a little baby who's completely dependent upon his or her mother to nurture them and care for them. That's the point. And that's why we have as our outline point, represent. That's that key word. You want to represent God in affection. You see, it's really talking about how Paul and his ministry associates came, but they derive even how they've modeled this gentleness from God himself. You see, ultimately, it's God himself who is tender with us, soft with us, as though God, our Father, is like that tender, nursing mother who cares for her own children. Isn't that beautiful? In fact, even the word represent in this outline point, this character trait, this command, and the one that will follow it in number 6, which is where I've used the word reflect, they together, spiritual moms and spiritual dads, speak of a reflection and a representation as God himself who brings his own children to him in the gospel and who treats them in a motherly way and a fatherly way with tenderness and with encouragement and exhortation. This is so beautiful. This is what God wants us to do. When we are communicating the gospel to others, when we are attempting to witness to our faith in Jesus Christ, yes, there's going to be opposition. Yes, there's going to be much conflict. There are going to be people who are at times oppose us and are angry with us. But if you and I can develop the kind of character with these character traits, not only numbers 1 through 4, but this one in our list, the 5th character trait, where you are like an affectionate mother caring for your own children. Can you imagine what difference that could make as someone perceives who you and I are as Christians? Because we're gentle. We're like that nursing mom. Is there anything more tender than that? I watched my dear wife for so many years of our raising these 8 children of ours together. And that was some of the most tender moments that not only I saw, but that my wife experienced. Suckling at her breast so that they would receive the kind of nourishment and the nutrients that would give them life. This is such a beautiful picture. By the way, the Apostle Paul uses this in another place, doesn't he? He uses this in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Listen to the pathos of this. Listen to the tenderness of this. And listen to the agony of this. This is like, you know, carrying a child for 9 months, which of course I've never experienced. But as I've heard from my wife and others and my daughters, It's an arduous experience, to be sure. You're carrying this child for 9 or so months, and it is hard and taxing and difficult, not just the birthing process, but of course carrying this child in your womb for all of those months. And the Apostle Paul actually uses this to speak of his relationship with the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Wow. What a statement. My little children, what a term of endearment. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. That's spiritually speaking, of course. This is the metaphor. Until Christ is formed in you, fully formed in you, fully hatched, fully birthed. Do you see the tenderness of affection with which Paul is characterizing his and his brother shepherd's hearts in caring for the Thessalonians? Yes, there's going to be opposition. Yes, there will be turmoil. Yes, there will be a need for much prayer because of much conflict. But there are also going to be times when people are receptive to the gospel because they've seen us not only communicate this gospel, this shared gospel between them and us, but as believers, they've also seen the tenderness with which we're communicating such a gospel. This is incredibly important for us. This is the kind of affection and love which should characterize all of us in the body of Christ toward each other. Isn't this the fruit of when we come to such a gospel and we believe and we repent and we begin to live the gospel out in our lives and we see the paramount importance of turning to each other as fellow gospelers, as those who love and embrace the gospel and who now are treating each other with such kind affection, just like a sweet, tender mother would, who takes her little sucklings, her little babies, and nurses them with the absolute greatest of affection. Please notice the way Paul describes this here in verse 8. "So, being affectionately desirous of you." Oh, Paul is just exuding with affection for them. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel." That's where I've come up with that aspect of the outline point, a shared gospel. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves." The word "selves" is the Greek word psuche, our own souls. It's where we get the word psychology, the soul, the study of the soul. He says, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, not only our words, but our own lives, our own selves, every part of us, the deepest part of us, the soulish part of us." Why? He says, "Because you had become very dear to us." I mean, there's nothing more tender, more affectionate, more loving than when Christians are loving other Christians and Christians are also reaching out to non-Christians with an effort to be tender, to be loving, to be gracious, to be kind, to be considerate, to be warm, to being genial. All of these things, all of these adjectives describing what Paul is saying right here. Do you see what a shared gospel does to a community? A community of believers, because they've all embraced the same gospel, they love the same gospel, it's a shared gospel between them, and then it encourages them to reach out to the non-Christian community. So this same affection, it binds us all together in gracious, affectionate, warm love, in shared gospel work. "Hey, I'm praying for you as you talk to so-and-so about the gospel. Hey, how did it go when you shared the gospel with them. I've been praying for you. I love the way that you've been tenderly reaching out to so-and-so for the sake of the gospel. How's that going? Is there fruit that's being born to that? Well, and of course, someone could say, I'm being utterly rejected. They're opposing me at every turn. They keep raising objections, and they're putting their defenses up, and they won't listen, and they're criticizing me, and perhaps they're even laughing at me. Well, all the more reason for us to love one another within the body of Christ, especially in a local church environment, in which when those oppositions come, we can say, don't forget, for every jab, every poke, every push that they give toward you, be loving, be gentle. This is the way Paul said he came, not only to the Thessalonians, but continued in his journey with them in the Christian life. He says, you know this. And by the way, do you also notice all of these various phrases in the description of verse 8, which Paul lays out to define their relationship? Being affectionately desirous of you. Affectionately desirous. Not just desirous. Affectionately so. He's just sort of supercharging the words here. He's adding compounds so that they know how desirous he is of them. What a shepherd. What a lover of their souls. And then, we were ready to share with you. Being ready, that's maybe a bit benign. It has the idea of making a resolve or taking a conscious effort, a commitment to do something. And then that phrase, but also not only sharing with you the gospel of God, but our own selves. I told you that's the word for soul. His soul is in the work. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants them to be the people who are closest to his heart. And he has them on his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you know, of course, that the Corinthians were a bunch to be reckoned with. They had a lot of issues, a lot of problems, but Paul says he loves them, he cares about them. And in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 15, Paul says this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I mean, what a statement. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less, implied by you? Am I to be loved less by you if I love you all the more? Look, I'm not just ready to spend my life for you, but I'm ready to be spent for your souls. Completely spent. Utterly driven to the last dregs of this being spent for you. He tells the Corinthians, I love you. I care for you. And in chapter 8, he speaks of them as his little children. This is one of Paul's metaphorical motifs, as it were. This is the idea of this tender mother, this nursing mother, this spiritual dad who's trying to come alongside his spiritual children. I mean, he's kind of their father in the faith. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, we want you to know, brothers, 2 Corinthians 8, 1, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That includes Thessalonica. Here's Corinth. For in a severe test of affliction, talking to the Corinthians in that region of Achaia, but talking about, undoubtedly, these Thessalonians in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, speaking of the Thessalonians, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, that's talking about their giving, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They've given even above their means to help those who are afflicted, like the Jerusalem church, which was so poor. Verse 3 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And then this in verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Isn't that beautiful? They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is Paul and his spiritual children. This is how he's loving them. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, "But now that Timothy," listen to the pathos in his words, "but now that Timothy has come to us from you," Timothy's gone back to Paul. Paul couldn't be there. Timothy's met with the Thessalonians. He's been encouraged. Now he's giving a report back to Paul. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we," Paul speaking about himself, "longs to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." He's going to talk in later points in this book, 1 Thessalonians, and even also in 2 Thessalonians about their love, the Thessalonians' love, their affection. I mean, I have to ask us the question, myself and you also, Bethany Bible Church, do we as a congregation, including, of course, our leaders like myself and the other elders, the other shepherds within this congregation, do we as a congregation, you, me, leaders, those in the congregation, have this fond affection toward one another? It's a great question to ask. Are we ready not only to share with each other the gospel, our common commitment to the gospel message, but also our own lives, our own souls, with one another? Are each of us seeing the others within our ministry as being so dear to us, as Paul says here to the Thessalonians? Christians must represent our God. How do we represent Him? Well, He's a loving, gracious, tender God with great loving affection for us as He brought us up out of the muck and the mire, cleaned us off, and put His own dear Son's robe of righteousness upon us, exchanging His glory, His perfections, His salvation, His atonement for our wickedness, our sin, our evil, and God loves us so. This is a series of questions that I'm asking myself lately. How much do I love the people in the flock? Am I tender, affectionate toward them? We must, as Christians, even as leaders, especially as leaders, represent God in affection because of the shared gospel. And then, sixth and finally, for this series of messages, Christians must reflect God in teaching because of the eternal gospel. Christians must reflect God in teaching because of the eternal gospel. Look at verses 11 and 12. We can look at verses 9 and 10, and we've already covered the idea of how those verses of laboring and toiling and working night and day. And we covered that last time. And then if you look at verses 7 and 8 about being gentle, like little babes who are so dependent upon those who are taking care of them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So sort of skipping over what we've already covered in verses 9 and 10, we go to verses 11 and 12. To see the spiritual dad. Notice what verses 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2 says. "For you know how like a father with his children," just as we've already now talked about the nursing mother. This father with his children, verse 12, who exhorted each one of you. This is Paul talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy as well. And exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Oh, again, what a picture. Spiritual mothering, spiritual fathering. That's why I put these together, numbers 5 and 6 in our character traits. We have to trust God to represent him in affection because of the shared gospel. And we also have to reflect God in teaching because of the eternal gospel. Verses 11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I mean, it just so complements, doesn't it? The family, the parental metaphor, by speaking of himself, does Paul and his fellow laborers as spiritual fathers. Once again, what a marvelous picture of the relationship between those evangelizing others and those being evangelized. I mean, when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy came into Thessalonica, into this region, and they began talking to these Gentile unbelievers who were the majority there. Yes, they came in as was their custom, and for 3 Sabbaths, they went into the synagogue and talked to the Jews of their day, but they also went out into the marketplace, into the highways and byways, and through their leather working, through their support of their own ministry, they proclaimed the gospel of God to these Gentiles, these pagans, who were serving a multiplicity of other gods. And how were they doing that? Well, yes, with their gospel lips, no question. With gospel words, with gospel conversation, but also with gospel lives, with a gospel walk, with gospel conduct. And what kind of conduct? It's very clear here. They're reflecting God in teaching, because that's what a dad does. That's what a Christian dad does. That's what he must do. He's the teacher. He's the leader. Now, that doesn't mean that mom isn't doing teaching. She does it, and she does it well, and she should do it often. But it's the dad's ultimate role to lead the family by his teaching of his own children. That's what Paul is talking about here. You know that Paul not only took this tenderness of the mother, the gentleness of a mother, but he also talked about this idea of his children as he was strong with them in his teaching ministry. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why? Because he's going to talk later in this chapter about husbands, their leadership, and how the wife is to respect her husband and to submit to her husband. Why? Because he's the leader. And what does he do? He washes his wife with the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So he teaches her. He washes her with the water of the word, and he does it with his children as well. Paul says, I'm your spiritual children, and like the husband is to wash his wife with the water of the word, I, as your spiritual dad, I'm washing you, Ephesians, with the water of the word. And what about my children in this parenting metaphor? What do I do with them? Well, in addition to teaching my wife, I also teach my children. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You have to instruct them. That's what a dad does in his leadership. Part of his leadership, and a huge part of it, is how he teaches them. Christians must reflect God in teaching. Why? Because in reflecting God in our teaching, it's showing, of course, that God himself is our teacher. God is seen to us, of course, as he's known in Scripture, as God the Father. God the Father. He's our spiritual Father. He's our holy Father. And Paul takes up the mantle and says, I'm your spiritual Father. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14-17, I must admonish you as my children. This is incredibly important. This is what God has called us to do, nursing mothers, imploring fathers. This is incredible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Why am I reading that passage? Paul says, I know you love one another, but like a spiritual dad, I'm urging you to do it more and more. He's talking to his spiritual kids. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He's challenging them. And in our text of 1 Thessalonians 2, he tells us with another triad. Can you believe it? There's another triad here. How did he teach his children? If we're to reflect the very teaching ministry of God our Father, where he teaches us, and we turn around then, having been taught by him, and we teach our spiritual children, and perhaps, of course, even your own literal children in your home, how do you teach them? Paul gives us the way. Look at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Here's the triad. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. There it is. There's the Pauline triad. This is like the fourth in just these 12 verses. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. He's giving us the practicalities. And notice the practicality of being a spiritual dad who's a teacher. Here's what Paul and his apostolic colleagues are telling the Thessalonians. We exhorted each one of you. That's the first of these three ideas here in the triad. These are adverbial participles. Here's what you're to do. Here are your marching orders, men. Here's what you're supposed to do. And of course, this is not just for men. This is for men and women. This is what you ought to do, moms, as though you're in the role of being like a spiritual father who is exhorting your child. This is for all of us, brothers and sisters. We exhorted each one of you. Parakaluntes, from parakaleo, means to exhort, means just that, exhort, or to urge. I urge you more and more to be loving toward each other. You do it, and you do it well, but I'm urging you to excel still more. It means to make an appeal for someone to act, or maybe even to entreat someone to do something morally virtuous. This is so very important, my friends, to exhort as a spiritual dad your spiritual kids. Yes, it's a teaching that can be literal. You're the physical dad, and you're teaching your physical kids. They're a part of your DNA, and you're a Christian dad, and you teach them, yes. But spiritually speaking, as we communicate the gospel far and wide, you're to be a nursing mother who represents God in affection, and you're a spiritual dad who reflects God in teaching. Love and truth. This is what he's talking about here. We exhorted each one of you. We urged you. We made an appeal. We entreated you. And then the second participle in the triad, we encouraged you. And often, These first two are listed together several places in the New Testament. And this, of course, would be a word that means to console. Might even be translated in some of our English Bible translations as console. I would think especially someone who's suffering, like the Thessalonians were, like Paul was. He knows what it means to have been consoled by others. And because the Thessalonians are struggling, they're suffering, there's much conflict. And now he says, don't you remember? We also, as spiritual fathers, consoled you, especially in your suffering. In some contexts, it could also be appropriate to use the word admonish. Something was not quite right, and we admonished you. We reached out to you. We came alongside you. Para, which is on the front of these Greek words, means to come, to be beside. We came alongside you. And in your suffering, for the sake of the gospel, we encouraged you. We consoled you. And isn't this giving of consolation exactly what Paul is modeling for them through his own life? He says to the Philippians, he says to the Thessalonians, he says to the Corinthians and others in all of his letters, this is how hard ministry is. This is how much you'll be rejected. This is how much suffering you'll undergo. And yet, if you're doing it with your comrades, with your colleagues, with your ministry partners, in the partnership of spreading the gospel, this eternal gospel, then we'll need a lot of consoling. We'll need a lot of encouragement. And he's encouraging and consoling them in their suffering for the sake of the gospel, just as they themselves watched Paul suffer for the sake of the gospel, being encouraged and consoled by others around him. Timothy was one of them, consoling Paul. Silvanus, undoubtedly, encouraging Paul. Hang in there, Paul. You've got to hang in there because the gospel is at stake. The eternal gospel is at stake. And don't forget, Paul, you're reflecting God in your teaching ministry here of exhortation and of encouragement. Oh, we need the consoling words of others as we go through very difficult days as we communicate the gospel. Suffering for it, being opposed by those who don't want our gospel. And even when someone receives the gospel, they're going to suffer. They're going to be tried and tested, and we need to console them as we ourselves have been consoled. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 1 is all about? We're going to need to console others and encourage others with which the kind of consoling and encouragement that we received, we'll be able to know how to do it. And then this third in the Pauline triad, we not only exhorted you and encouraged you, but we charged you. This is most interesting because this is a kind of charge from the Greek word martyreo. It's the verb to be a witness, to be a testifier. And this particular word is a participle that is undoubtedly the strongest of all three of these, stronger than exhortation, stronger than encouragement or consolation. It is a word that means, in essence, insist. Insist. We exhorted you, and we encourage you, and we are insisting on something. And what is it? What is it that they are being insisted by Paul to do? Well, look at your Bibles. This is the last phrase. We charge you. We insist that you do something. And what is it? It is this: to walk in a manner worthy, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, a manner worthy of God. The God, the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This was the aim. This is the finish line. This is what it's all about. This is the worthy walk of the gospel road. And we're being called by the very one who has called us by exhortation, by encouragement, and yes, even by insisting, by charging us to continue on the walk, to pursue the ultimate prize. And the ultimate prize is the reception of God's kingdom and glory. Heaven, the afterlife, the eternal beyond, the heaven of heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with Christ, worshiping and praising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with redeemed souls and resurrected bodies. This is God's own kingdom and glory. There is none other than the exhortation, the charging, the insisting that you and I complete the final leg of our journey, where we will all be rewarded for a worthy walk in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God, so that with one another we are experiencing an eternal kingdom of everlasting glory, because we've received the gospel and we have communicated that gospel to others by our lips and by our life. So I ask you, as we close this morning, ending this three-part series with all of these character traits, what about your character? I'm asking the same question about myself, of course. Are there any character traits of what we've been speaking about with the six of these, or some of those traits, or more of those traits than aren't in your life? Or maybe even most, if not all, of these traits to varying degrees of your sanctification? How about it? Don't forget, Christians must honor God, please God, glorify God, trust God, represent God, and reflect God. Those are the non-negotiable character traits. This is what it means. This is the totality now of the Christian life: to honor God, please God, glorify God, trust God, represent God, and reflect God. That's the whole of it. That's tantamount to the whole of how we are to live out our lives as Christians. And we do it in the sphere, in the locative sphere, in the location of the start of your very heart that goes from the motives of the inside to the life on the outside, in boldness, fidelity, integrity, work, affection, and teaching. That's right. And it is all because of the declared gospel, the entrusted gospel, the pure gospel, the adorned gospel, the shared gospel, and the eternal gospel. To walk the worthy walk by the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, which goes on forever and ever. That's the eternal gospel. This is, quite frankly, one of the passages that might, in my life, go down as one of the most impactful in my 40 years of being a Christian. This has transformed so much of my thinking in the details, and I trust it has for you as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we close this series now, I pray that we would indeed honor and please and glorify and trust and represent and reflect you and you alone. For your glory, your honor, your praise. And that when we would examine our own hearts, Heavenly Lord, we would see in the location of such a heart boldness and fidelity and integrity and work and affection and teaching. And it's all because of the gospel. The gospel being declared and entrusted to us and pure and adorned throughout our lives as we grow in our sanctification and as we share that gospel with others and as we look for our eternal home by way of this gospel. Oh, may it be true of us, dear Jesus. And Holy Spirit, may you empower us to live in these ways with these six character traits changing us from the inside out for our good and for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.